right. So we're going to Mark chapter 6 this morning. Pastor David said that I could do anything from 6 to 8. Yeah. Sure. Absolutely. So I was reading through this section of Mark several times and praying and asking God which one to go after. And boy, the first one just kind of popped up there. So that's what we're going to do. Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. Do you mind standing up again, please, while we read the scripture together? I kind of like doing this, all right? Jesus left there and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. "Where did this man get these things?" they asked. "What's this wisdom that has been given him? What are these remarkable miracles he is performing? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own town, among his relatives, and in his own home. He could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. He was amazed at their lack of faith." This is the word of God for the people of God. Please be seated. So what's been happening in our studies of Mark up to this point? We find that Jesus has been out preaching, and it's a very simple message that we find in chapter 1, verse 15. He says, "The time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." Very simple message that he was preaching to the people everywhere that he went. And I'm sure that there wasn't just this little 20-second blurb that he gave. He was obviously expounding on that. But this was the theme of this message, that the kingdom of God had come near, and in order to experience the power of the kingdom of God, people needed to repent and believe. And as we read through the Gospel of Mark and even the other Gospels, we find that the people's reaction to Jesus' teaching was that they were amazed. Who is this that teaches with such authority? And of course, his reputation began to spread around the countryside, and people would come to hear him. Not only was he teaching, though, but he was also demonstrating the power of the kingdom of God. We read a couple of times that he drove demons out of people who were possessed, if you want to use that word, who were under the influence of demonic powers. And when they came to Jesus and tried to, you know, expose who he was and things of that nature, he would tell them to be quiet and he would cast them out. We find numerous times in these stories up to this point that he has healed many diseases and infirmities. Everything from leprosy to curing fevers to stopping hemorrhaging that had been going on for 12 years to raising dead people from death and back to life again. All of these things he had been doing as demonstrations that the kingdom of God had come near. The power of God had broken into this age and was being released in these very powerful and magnificent ways. We even find that they were on a boat ride out on the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus was tired, so he just kind of took a nap in the stern. And as is typical on the Sea of Galilee, the winds began to pick up and the waves started to roll. And the boat was almost swamped over, and the disciples look back and they see Jesus in the stern and they say, "Lord, don't you care that we're going to perish?" And what was Jesus' reaction to that? He just stood up and he says, "Peace, be still." And even the disciples had that kind of a reaction to him, that who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? Well, Jesus was living in a city called Capernaum, and he thought it was about time to expand his territory a little bit. So if you look at this little map up here, Capernaum is up here on the north side of the Sea of Galilee, and he was going to go home. So he was going to take this kind of winding path down through here to Nazareth. Okay? The distance here is about 20 miles. So that's a good day's journey, right? They didn't have cars that they could get there in, you know, 25 minutes or anything like that. They had to walk. And some of you are pretty good walkers, I'm sure. I'm not that great a walker. If I can get 3 miles an hour in, I'm doing pretty good, okay? So you figure 20 miles, seven hours out of a 12 hours of daylight, that's a day's journey. And I'm sure he was pretty tired by the time he got there. So Jesus is going to go back to Nazareth over here to the west of the Sea of Galilee, and the scripture tells us that he takes his disciples with him. So what's the purpose of this? Well, Jesus has been out teaching. He's been out preaching. He's been going everywhere around this area, but he hasn't been back home for a little while. So he's going to go back home and see what the reaction is there. So as we look at our text this morning, there are three things that we want to look at. We want to look at the people's reaction, we want to look at the people's response, and thirdly, we want to look at the people's result. Okay? People's reaction, the people's response, and the people's result. So what is the people's reaction to Jesus? He comes back to town with this little entourage of 12 disciples, and he waits till the Sabbath day, and as was the custom in the town, and remember, Nazareth is not a big town. It is today, but back then, scholars estimate probably between 150 and 200 people lived in the village of Nazareth. It was not that big, okay? So everybody knew everybody. Everybody knew everybody's business, all of this. And I'm sure when Jesus came back to town, people recognized who he was because this was the place where he grew up. He was born in Bethlehem, but after Joseph and Mary came back from Egypt, they settled in Nazareth. And so this was the place where Jesus grew up. And the people would have certainly recognized him coming back there once again. But Sabbath day, he goes into the synagogue, and he begins to teach. Now, I'm not sure what the structure of their services were there, but it seemed that if there was a visitor who came in, especially one who was like a rabbi, who had disciples following after him, the people would defer to him, and they would give him the opportunity to teach in the synagogue service. And so this is exactly what happened. And Jesus begins to teach, and I'm sure he was preaching the same message that he had been preaching. He said, the time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. And he would expound on this, calling the people to repentance and to faith in him. And the reaction that they have was that they were amazed. Now, the word that's used in Greek here for amazed, I've said it kind of means, whoa! You know, this is something that is really surprising, something that caught them off guard when they heard the message that Jesus was proclaiming to them. And, you know, the reaction here is kind of, wow, we weren't expecting this from a rabbi. You know, we've had visiting rabbis here before, and they kind of, you know, do their thing, but this guy, he's different. What's up with this? And they were kind of caught by surprise. Now, we do know that Jesus had been to Nazareth once before. In Luke chapter 4, it's recorded that he went back to Nazareth right after his temptation in the wilderness. Now, some scholars think that Luke's account and Mark's account and Matthew's account are the same instance. And it could be, but I kind of doubt it because the chronology that they fit everything in just doesn't quite line up. So I think Jesus was in Nazareth the first time, as recorded by Luke. And Luke has a little different take on that visit there, because as Jesus came in, he did not have his disciples with him. At least Luke does not record that he did. And they recognized that he was a hometown boy. He had been away for a little while and had come back. But this was the occasion where he began to preach from Isaiah chapter 61. Remember where this passage says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim recovery of sight for the blind, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor," something along that line. And some other things happened in that discourse. And what was the people's reaction to Jesus at that time? Do you remember? Exactly. Chris got it exactly right. They took him out to the edge of town and tried to push him off a cliff. They were not real happy with him. But the scripture says that Jesus kind of just walked through the crowd and he got away. It was not his time, and that was not the way that he was going to go. But nonetheless, the people in his hometown here in Luke, in Luke's account, they did not really have an appreciation for him. Well, now as we come to Mark, likely a little bit over a year has passed. And Jesus is not there by himself. He's there with his disciples. So it may be that, okay, we'll give you another chance. And because he had his disciples with him, they wanted to be courteous and show their hometown friendliness and all of that. And they give Jesus another opportunity to preach here. Well, after he preaches, they start asking questions. They start analyzing. What about this guy? What about what he's teaching? What about what he's doing? And the questions that they ask are really good questions. There's three of them. And we can kind of translate them this way. Who is this man? What is this wisdom that he is proclaiming? And where does he get his power to do these miraculous things that we've heard he's been doing? Now remember, they didn't have television, they didn't have internet, they didn't have radio, they didn't have all this communication. But yet, in spite of all of that, Jesus' reputation was well known throughout this area. You know, when somebody got healed of an incurable disease, word about that spread everywhere. When somebody's daughter gets raised from the dead, that had never happened before. And that information was disseminated throughout the area very quickly. I don't know how it happened because, like I said, they didn't have the electronic stuff that we have today, but it certainly did. And so these people, they start asking these questions about Jesus. Who is he? What is his wisdom? Where does he get his power? And then they start answering their questions. And even though they had good questions, they actually came up with bad answers. And there was a reason for this. So the question, who is this man? They come back and say, well, he's just a carpenter. Now, no offense to Greg and Elliot and Drew and all you other folks that work in the carpentry business. This is good work. In Jesus' day, however, this was considered really low-scale, menial labor. As a matter of fact, there are some scholars who think that the word that is used for carpenter here in Greek just speaks of a handyman. He may not have even been terribly skilled, but he kind of went around doing minor repairs to people's houses and fixing hinges and maybe building plows to use in the field and yoke for the oxen and things of that nature. Nothing really magnificent. It was kind of low-key stuff. So what they are doing here, basically, is they are assessing Jesus based on his occupation, okay? This guy who's teaching in the temple or in the synagogue and is telling us that we need to recognize that the kingdom of God is here, that we need to repent, that we need to believe in him. Who is he to tell us this? This guy's just a handyman. He's nothing. He has no place. He has no status in society. Why should we believe him? And then the answer to the second question, where does he get his wisdom? Well, good grief, look at his family. You know, he's the son of Mary. Some scholars think that this is an insult to Jesus because usually a man is known by who his father is. But it's very likely at this point that Joseph is dead, and so the only parent that he has living is Mary. And that's why he's referred to as the son of Mary. And then they list off his brothers. You know, there's Joseph and Judas and Simon and who's the other one? I forget who the other one was, okay? We know these people. These people are nothing special. You know, they haven't gone to college. They haven't been to the rabbinical school. They're not well-educated. They're just common laborers like the rest of us who get their hands dirty every day and really don't have time to study all of these philosophies and theologies and everything else. So, you know, where's he getting this from? This really can't be anything special because look his peasant family. And then you consider, too, that if Joseph is dead at this time, Jesus is the firstborn. He's the oldest boy. So if the dad dies, Guess who takes over the head of the household? It'd be the oldest boy, okay? That would be Jesus. And where's Jesus been? He hasn't been home, right? He's been out in the wilderness getting tested by the devil. He's been down in Jerusalem. He's been up in Capernaum. He's been all around the Sea of Galilee there. He's been everywhere except Nazareth. So their impression of him is probably not very high because he has abdicated his responsibility to take care of his mother and his siblings. He's been gone. So why would we believe him? Why would we think that he has something to tell us? And then these miraculous things that he's been doing. You know, if he's just a lowly carpenter, if he's kind of on the lower echelons of society, if he doesn't have any education, he really doesn't know that much, how can he be doing these things by the power of God? Obviously, God is not with him. This was the conclusion that the people came in regard to Jesus as they assessed him and the ministry that he was performing among them. C.S. Lewis is credited as saying that if Jesus is not the Son of God, he is a lunatic. If his words are not the truth, he is a liar. And if his power is not given by God, he is in league with the devil. This was the reaction that the people had to Jesus. They did not believe who he claimed to be. They believed him to be kind of whacked out of his mind. You know, there were a couple of other occasions where Jesus is teaching and doing miracles, and his family comes along and tries to, you know, well, he's just kind of, come on, Jesus, come on home, okay? You're really making trouble for people, and you're making a bad name for our family. Why don't you just be quiet and come home? No. Who are my father and mother and brothers and sisters? These who believe that the kingdom has come, all right? These people had a very poor reaction to Jesus and the ministry that he was giving in the city of Nazareth. So secondly, what is the people's response to him? We see in verse 3, very simply, they took offense at him. They took offense at him. Here's one of their own. One of their homegrown boys. He's got 12 guys who are following him, who are listening, who are watching, who are accompanying him on all of these ministry opportunities that he has. And his hometown takes offense at him. How many of you live apart, How many of you grew up outside of Woolwich? Okay, me too. How many of you have gone home after you've left for a few years? Okay? What has been the reaction when you go home and you tell them what you do and what you are? Some's good. Some of you have had good reception. And others of you perhaps have not had such good reception. Okay? As a preacher's kid, so I moved around a lot. We lived two places in Pennsylvania, one in Wisconsin, and two in Michigan before I left home to go to college. So where's my home? Well, I claim Pennsylvania is my home because that's where I was born. Okay, and there's a little town in Pennsylvania, northwest Pennsylvania, where my dad pastored, and we were there for 5 years, and I consider that my hometown. Probably nobody knows me there anymore, but, you know, when I get a chance to go back, I like to go back to Spartansburg. It's just a... it's a quaint little farm town in the northwest part of Pennsylvania. I don't know what it would be like, because I've never gone back to a school homecoming or anything like that, but I can just kind of picture in my mind that, you know, you have certain expectations of what people are going to be like and what people are going to say and how people are going to react to you, and maybe some fears of, oh, you know, that person really did not like me in high school and, you know, this and that. Oh, well, here's Jesus. You know, he's just been brought up as a regular kid. He was schooled by his dad doing carpentry, and he goes home, and you wonder what he's expecting. And here's what he gets. They took offense at him. That word in the Greek is the word skandalizo, from which we get our English word scandal. They were absolutely scandalized by this guy. Who does he think he is? Now you'd think, you know, if Jesus has been doing all these wonderful things and he's bringing good news to the people, that they would be readily open to accept what he had to say. Not so much here. They did not like what he had to say. They did not like him, and they were absolutely scandalized by who he was. You see, they had a certain idea about who he was because they knew him. They had watched him grow up. They knew what their community was like. They knew what their culture was like. And Jesus was coming back, and he wasn't quite fitting in. So they had a very prejudiced attitude toward Jesus. And they did not receive him well at this particular time. There's an old phrase that says, familiarity breeds contempt. These people were so familiar with Jesus. He had been there for probably close to 30 years. Okay? They knew him so well that when he comes back in the power of the Spirit of God with a message of repentance and faith, demonstrating the power of the kingdom by doing miraculous works all around, They couldn't get through their mental understanding and history of who Jesus was. They could not accept that he indeed was the Messiah who came to bring good news and to deliver people from their sin. And so he says that a prophet is not without honor except in his own town, among his relatives, and in his own home. This is sad. You know, I've read stories of preachers who have gone back home, sometimes to pastor churches in their hometown, sometimes just back to their home church and visit there. And there's times that the reaction is not that good. They knew what these people were like. They knew how they lived. They knew what they were like as a kid, you know. And you've all known those kids that have really been snotty brats. And they grow up and they mature and they have an encounter with Jesus Christ and they are some of the most powerful people for the kingdom. But what you remember is those snotty brat days and not what God has been doing in them in these later years. This is how the people were in Nazareth. This was their response to him. They took offense at him because he was not what they pictured him to be. So thirdly then, what were the results that came? Mark uses some very plain language here. He says Jesus could not do any miracles there. He does not say Jesus would not do any miracles there. He says Jesus could not do any miracles there. Now why? Some would try to tell us that the people just kind of sucked the power out of him, and so he didn't have any power to do anything. Do you think this was a power issue, that Jesus could not do any miracles in Nazareth? No, it wasn't. What was it? You can talk in church. Yeah, okay. He could not do any miracles there because of a lack of faith. The people did not believe. The people would not respond to the message that the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. God's rule and reign, the kingdom of God, has come near. The power of God has invaded this time and this place, and God wants to do great things here. But Jesus could not do any miracles in Nazareth because of their unbelief. It's not that he couldn't because he didn't have the ability. He certainly had the ability. Jesus is God and human, 100% of each, okay? But he couldn't do anything there because there was a lack of faith. It's kind of like what Jesus says later on about casting your pearls before swine. Why are you going to put something valuable in front of something that's just going to trample it into the ground? Why is Jesus going to exert his power to do miracles when there is unbelief, when people are not going to respond, they are not going to appreciate and understand what he is doing and the fact that the kingdom of God has come? You see, an opportunity for faith to rise and the kingdom to come was absolutely squandered because of the unbelief of the people. This was the result of the people rejecting Jesus and rejecting the message which Jesus was bringing to them. Note here too, get another one up there, in verse 6, that Jesus is amazed. Now the word used for amazed here is different from the one that's used in verse 2. This one, amazed, is just kind of like, wow. You know, the other one's, whoa. This one is, wow. You people, really? You know me. I grew up here. I am teaching the scriptures. I'm telling you that the fulfillment of the prophecies of our scriptures, they didn't have the New Testament at that time, the fulfillment of the prophecies of our scriptures is here. Repent. Believe the good news. Let that power of the kingdom come and impact your life and change you all the way around. He was absolutely amazed. You know, there's only two times in the Gospels that Jesus is amazed. In Matthew 8:10, he's amazed at the faith of the centurion. Remember the centurion who came to Jesus and said, "My servant is sick. Oh, I'll come and heal him." No, I'm not worthy to have you come to my home. Just speak the word, and my servant will be healed. And Matthew records that Jesus was amazed at the faith of this Gentile, that Jesus could just speak the word and heal his servant. Here, he is amazed, wowed, at the lack of faith of his own townspeople, the Nazarenes, that they would not believe and accept the message that Jesus had for them. If Jesus came home today, where would he go? Do you think Jesus might consider North Woolwich Methodist Church home? Why? He wants to be with his brothers and sisters. Church. And if we know Christ as our Lord and Savior, we are family. And I think if Jesus were to physically come, he would probably make his way here at some point in his journey. Sure, he'd go to the church anywhere. So my question this morning is then, what kind of reaction would Jesus get if he walked through the doors of North Woolwich Methodist Church, came up front, and said, "I've got good news for you. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." You know, sometimes we in 2016, are very quick to point the finger at the people back in the first century saying, "You stupid people, why didn't you get it?" And sometimes we forget that we got three fingers pointing back at ourselves, and we ought to be saying, "You stupid people, why don't you, me, why don't I get it?" See, Jesus hasn't changed. His message hasn't changed. The power of the kingdom has not changed. God's rule and reign is still operating. But I wonder, if Jesus came into our churches, what would be our reaction to him? What would be our response to his teaching? Yeah, we've heard that all before. We've all done that. You know, we said a prayer one time and we asked Jesus to come into our heart. And so, you know, we're good. Just kind of whoosh. Is that what the kingdom's all about? I like what Pastor David mentioned a couple weeks ago about the train station theology. You know, the people think that they got the ticket, everything's all set, so we're just going to sit here and wait for the train to come, take us home to heaven. It's not what it's about, folks. It's not what it's about. When Jesus showed up at places, things happened. He didn't just go and it just kind of went on as it normally did. When Jesus showed up, something happened. Good news was proclaimed. Sick bodies were healed. Demoniacs were delivered. The dead were raised. The blind saw. The lame walked. The deaf heard. The dumb spoke. All of these things happened. So what changed? Did Jesus change? He did not. Did the message change? It did not. Did the power change? It did not. I wonder if we have become so familiar with Jesus, put him into our own little theological box, got him all figured out, and we, like the Nazarenes, limit what he can do because of our unbelief. You see, the message of repentance is not just about conversion. As Pastor David has been saying over and over again, repentance is an ongoing thing that we need to be engaged in. Repentance is getting our minds and our hearts in tune with God's mind and God's heart. And I know for me, my heart gets out of tune sometimes. And I've been right here. Because there was a point in my ministry about 25 years ago when I thought I had God all figured out. I did. I'd studied the scriptures. I've read them through numerous times. I've studied them, preached them, taught them, everything else. I endeavored to live by them, and I had God all figured out. I knew what he could do, what he would do, what he would not do, where he would do it, where he wouldn't do it, all of this. I had it all figured out. Until one day, God finally got a hold of my heart, and he says, "You little Pharisee." Seriously, "You little Pharisee, who do you think you are that you know all about me?" And I like to describe it as, I hope you're not offended, God giving me a spiritual wedgie. He just grabbed me by the shorts and said, "Really? You think you got me figured out? Watch this." And I began to see that God can do whatever God wants to do in the way that he wants to do it and wherever and however he wants to do it. And I realized I don't have God figured out. I need to repent. I need to bring my mind and my heart in line with God's mind and God's heart and allow God to be God and do what he wants to do and not stand in the way of what he wants to do. This is what he wanted to accomplish in Nazareth, but the Nazarenes wouldn't let him because of their unbelief. I wonder sometimes if we're missing out on miracles that God wants to do for us because we don't believe that he can or will do them. A.W. Tozer said one time that if the Holy Spirit was withdrawn from the church today, 95% of what we do would go on and no one would know the difference. If the Holy Spirit had been withdrawn from the New Testament church, 95% of what they did would stop and everybody would know the difference. That's a pretty sad indictment on the modern church. You know? If 95% of what the church was doing in the book of Acts stopped, everybody would know it. In 2016, if 95% of what the church does stopped, would we really recognize the difference? See, the message is still the same. Repent. The kingdom of God is near. Believe the good news. Jesus says, "Let me do what I can do for you. Let my power be released in your midst to do things that you would not believe." Will we let him? Obviously, Jesus demands faith. Faith is an entrusting and embracing of who he is, all that he has done. It's an entrusting ourselves completely and totally to him and nothing else. If we are going to understand and know the power of the kingdom, the release of the power of the kingdom in our lives and in our church, it demands faith. The people of Nazareth had none. Only a few. He could only heal a few sick people. What might have happened in Nazareth, we don't know because of unbelief. I think Jesus had some good things that he wanted to do for the people that would really radically change their lives. Faith is required if we are going to experience the kingdom. We know also that faith is going to bring us to obedience. It's going to bring us to a walk with Christ, where we listen to what he says. We do what he commands us to do. We are continually listening to the voice of the Spirit as he speaks to us and directs our footsteps into those places where he wants to use us and to bring glory to himself and blessing to others. But there's another component of faith that I think sometimes the church is missing, and that is this matter of expectation. When we come through the doors on Sunday morning, why are we coming here? I've mentioned this before. If we're only coming for routine because it's the thing to do, it's the Sunday morning habit we have, and you know what? We might as well stay home. When we come through these doors, we should be coming with an expectation that we are going to have an encounter with the Almighty. That God is coming here to meet with us, and we are coming here to meet with him. There should be an expectation that God, by his Holy Spirit, is going to break through in our services. It may be very quiet and subtle. It may be very personal and individual. Or it may be very boisterous and magnificent, and it's going to involve all of us and not just individuals. Who knows what God wants to do? I know he wants to make us like himself. He wants to develop holiness in us. He wants us to trust him, to cry out to him, to know that he is the only way. But do we limit him by unbelief, by a lack of expectation that there really is power in the gospel of Christ? There is power in the name of Christ. There is power in the church of Christ. I think, friends, that this could really revolutionize not only our lives and our relationships with Jesus, but could really revolutionize the ministry and the effectiveness of our church in our community. If there was an expectation that Jesus was going to show up and Jesus was going to do powerful things. Remember what the writer to the Hebrews tells us. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. I see in that word earnestly some expectation. That when we come to church, when we come into the presence of the Lord, when we come in our quiet time at home, is there expectation that God's going to break through? God's going to speak to us through his word. God's going to speak to us in our prayer time. There is great peril in unbelief. We don't want to be like the guy sitting up there on the edge of the point, ready to fall to his death. Jesus is calling us to come to him. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent. Believe the good news. Come to me and see what great and mighty things I will do for you. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that we would not be like the Nazarenes who were offended by you. But may we be like those of faith who are recorded for us throughout the Scriptures, who listened to your voice, who obeyed your message, and who saw your power released. In our day, Lord, would you bring revival? In our day, Lord, would you release your power? Forgive us, Father, for our unfaithfulness, for our not responding to your voice and to your word. I pray, Lord, that we would have open hearts and open minds to hear what you're saying to us, responding appropriately to your message for us, and then expecting to see the hand of God move powerfully, whether it's in healing, whether it's in mending broken relationships, whether it's in making financial provision, whether it is releasing us from the bondage of fear and depression. Whatever it is, Lord, that you see needs to be done in our lives and in our church, may we not stand in the way so that you cannot do mighty miracles here. But let our hearts be overwhelmed. May our faith be extended only toward you, Lord, so that we might receive all that you have for us. We ask these things in Jesus' name.